Why do we have the books that we do in the Bible? Why do we have 27 books in the New Testament and not, say, 26? If 1,700 years ago, Gregory of Nazianzus didn't believe we should include the revelation of John in the New Testament, who are we to disagree? When it was decided that we should have 27 books, why was it? So, not 28. Why don't we include in our New Testament Paul's epistle to the Laodiceans, a book included in all printed German Bibles before Luther's? Did Constantine decide what books went in the Bible? What about the Apocrypha? I mean, it's one thing to say that the Bible is the Word of God, and it's quite a different matter to then decide what books are in the Bible. Does Crossway or Cambridge get to decide what books are in the New Testament? Today, I want to discuss this matter of authority and canonicity. Now, there are several ways we could go about this, but I'm going to give you a brief idea of where I'm headed. I first want to discuss briefly just some of the history of the New Testament canon. The history, I'm going to tell you right now, generally speaking, is very messy. I think it's messy. It's not neat and tidy. I'm a fundamentalist. I like things neat and tidy. But this, it's just not always neat and tidy. Some people don't want to put in Hebrews. Some people don't want to put in Revelation. And there are disagreements that happen. And there's no real settlement universally over churches in its history. That's not to say that we can't be confident of the books that we have. I'm just saying the history itself isn't always as neat and tidy as we want it to be. I think we can have great confidence in the books that are in the Bible. But whether or not the history is as always as confident or clear and tidy as we want it to be doesn't really matter. Doesn't pertain to the question. I think it's a different question altogether. So I only want to briefly touch on the history. And then I want to spend a lot of time talking about authority. Authority and canonicity actually dovetail very nicely. And it helps us understand why we have the books that we do have and why we can be confident about them. Then I'm going to talk about how authority and canonicity interrelate, and then I'll have some points of application to conclude the lesson. The word canon originally referred to a staff or a straight rod, and eventually it came to mean a rule or a standard. Therefore, a canon is a standard or a rule by which something is judged, and it's the sum or the list of all those things that measure up to the standard or the rule. So when we speak of canon with respect to Scripture, we refer to those writings that come from God, that measure up, and are therefore authoritative for faith and practice. So inspiration and canonicity are not the same. The books that are canonical are so because they are inspired or produced by God. You remember, that's what inspired means. God produced it. And inspiration is a test of canonicity. But it's not that they are not to be equated. Now, I'm not going to discuss the Old Testament quite as much today. The important point regarding the books of the Old Testament for you to know is that Jesus quotes or alludes to every book of the Old Testament except for the book of Esther. He also talks of, in Matthew 23:35, of the prophets who died from Abel to Malachi. And those referred to the first and the last books of the canon in order that he had. I won't get into all of that, but there are very clear indications that the Old Testament we have is the Old Testament that we should be using, and the one that Jesus himself verified. That Jesus considered the books of the Old Testament authoritative and God-produced is without question when you look carefully at the Gospels. And the apostles also looked to the Old Testament as authoritative and from God. We really know very little about the process whereby the Old Testament canon came together, historically speaking. And with respect to the Apocrypha, The Jews themselves considered those books profitable, but not like scripture, perhaps like a devotional book would be to us today. The New Testament writers never used the Apocrypha, with the possible exception of Jude, and the early church itself rejected the Apocrypha as non-canonical. So, I'm not going to talk about the Old Testament much more at all, other than what I just said. Now, a brief history of the canon. Now, I spent more time than I should have putting together a little 1.5 small font page thing on the history of the canon throughout church history. I'm not going to go through all of that. I don't think that it's necessary to do so. I don't want to spend the bulk of the time talking about the history, but I do want to make you aware of just a few points that are important for you to know, just generally speaking. I think it's important that we kind of understand some of this. Of real significance in the history of the canon is a document known as the Muratorian Canon. And it's important because it was penned before the year 200. And this is the earliest list of books that we have. It names the four Gospels, Acts, the 13 epistles of Paul, two or three epistles of John. There's some debate about that. Jude, it throws in the Wisdom of Solomon, unfortunately, and then Revelation. The author does not seem to know of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, James and Hebrews. It doesn't seem like he even knows about those books. And we need to remember that books circulated, and they weren't mass-produced in nice Bibles with you know, lambskin or goatskin covering them. That you got a copy of the books, and you treasured that. And perhaps if you were rich, you had a copy in your home. And the churches didn't have all the copies for a while. But this is a very early canon. And really, it's remarkable that we have such an early canon. It's really unprecedented. But this shows that very early on, the core books were all there, with just a few exceptions, that the churches were familiar with and reading these. The core books that were largely accepted throughout the church were the Gospels, all four of them, and it was important that all four of them be affirmed, the Acts of the Apostles, all of Paul's epistles, and sometimes they would count them 13, and sometimes they would count them 14, 14 because Hebrews was written by Paul, they thought, and then 1 Peter and 1 John. The other books were more in dispute. Another fellow, a church historian, around 320 or 330, put together a list of what he called canonical books. And his list had two parts. One, he had the books universally accepted, that every church he thought that he knew of accepted. And the core that I just mentioned were all there. And he also mentioned Revelation. Now, he didn't really like Revelation because he thought it taught a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And Eusebius of Caesarea was not premillennial. So he didn't like Revelation too much. But he acknowledged that it was universally accepted early on. Remember that. And then he also had what he called disputed books, books where there were disagreements. And again, the reason for the disagreements are many. Sometimes churches were unfamiliar with them, and all of a sudden here's a church from across the world saying, no, we've got this epistle by James too. And so they find out about this, and perhaps they're reluctant because they want to make sure that James really wrote it. So there's all sorts of things going on why churches may be, why churches dispute or accept a book. Anyway, his disputed books were Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. Now, of real importance is also Athanasius of Alexandria. He's a very important bishop, and he's known most of all for fighting against the Arians and defending the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And in the year 367, he wrote a festal letter. Now, it was customary for the Egyptian bishops to write this festal letter to announce the date that Easter was supposed to be celebrated on by all the churches. And they were very good with astronomy down in Egypt, so everyone looked to this letter as a momentous occasion. It was circulated really throughout the entire church. And this important bishop, Athanasius of Alexandria, wrote several of these festal letters to announce the date of Easter. Well, he, in 367, wrote in his Festal letter that, I think it's like the 39th or something like that, this 39th Festal letter, he says, these are the books to be accepted. And he lists all 27 of our books. And it's really the first time we've got, without this is what all the churches accept and disputed books, this is when we have all 27 saying, these are what we accept as apostolic writings. And this is in the year 367. Of these books, he says, these are the fountains of salvation. And they who thirst may be satisfied with the living words they contain. In these alone, the teaching of godliness is proclaimed. Let no one add to these. Let nothing be taken away from them. And it's also important around this time that Constantine decides that he wants some really nice editions of the New Testament written up by some of the best scribes with the best handwriting. And so he gets that guy I just mentioned a little bit ago, Eusebius of Caesarea, to produce 50 of these calligraphy New Testaments. And it's very likely that all of those had the 27 books as well. And that probably was very influential. But in the East, the book that was debated the most in the Eastern Church was Revelation. And there are some that accepted it and some that didn't. The bishop I named a moment ago, Athanasius of Alexandria, he accepted Revelation. He had all 27 books. But not everyone in the East accepted Revelation. And for a while, there were some copies of the New Testament made for a long time without Revelation. And so it seems like it's debated quite a bit in the East. In the West, we don't have as much of an ambiguity over the 27 books. And that's in large part due to the work of Jerome. When he translated the Vulgate, he translated all 27 books. And that's a very important development, because that ensured that the 27 books that we enjoy were by Jerome when he really revised old Latin translations and produced a new standard Latin translation in 384, before the year 400, that was the New Testament, because this was his translation. And I also want to mention that Augustine affirmed all 27 books. So in the West, we don't have as much debate. Yes?
Have you seen that new commercial that the Roman Catholic Church is doing?
Yeah.
I want to ask you about
No.
that. Well,
I haven't, but you're welcome to ask me about it.
Okay. In that commercial, they have a couple of versions, one with a woman talking, one with a man talking. Mm-hmm. And the people that are talking are people who have left the church.
Yeah.
And then returned to it.
Right, come home or something like that, right?
That's it, yeah. That's right. And the whole thing is like that.
Okay.
But in that commercial, they make the statement that they recognize their church, and this is just one of the points, because they compiled the Bible as we know it today. Is that true? Was Jerome?
No, it's not true.
Okay. I didn't think it was.
Now, yeah, I don't think it's true. I'm going to get to that in a little bit. Okay. Did the church make the Bible, or did the Bible make the church? And we'll talk about that. We're going to talk about that at length. I don't think so. Now, it's without a doubt that the history, that's why I said the history is messy, because it's not neat and tidy. But at the same time, we see influential events happening. And it's okay for us to be influenced by Jerome. Jerome never affirmed the Council of Trent. I'll tell you that much. Council of Trent was written in the 1500s. And it really revised a lot of the doctrines. But even so, the church did not make the Bible. The Bible makes the church. And we'll get to that in a little bit. And if I don't really address it, you can ask it again. And I'd be happy to talk about that. By the way, I have more on the history in this document right here. Okay. Now, since the Enlightenment, it has been increasingly questioned if the New Testament writers even intended their writings to be considered scripture. We're transitioning from the history now to talk to the discussion of the doctrinal considerations for canonicity and authority. We're going to talk first about authority. Now, some, since the Enlightenment especially, have said that the apostles were just writing occasional incidental letters to the churches. They really had no intention that their writings be regarded as inspired scripture. Now, if you've been listening at all over the last several weeks, you should be able to say, no, no, that's not true, and here's a couple passages why. I'll remind you of those passages in a bit. But on the contrary, really, the New Testament writers held their writings in very high regard, and they expected them to be obeyed. They believed themselves to be authoritative. The apostles believed themselves to be authoritative for New Testament faith and practice. So let's talk about authority. The church has never seen itself determining which books were supposed to be included in the canon. Instead, any controversy has arisen from a concern that we as Christians correctly recognize which books are inspired. The best way to think about which books of the Bible we should include in the New Testament is by understanding what the New Testament is. And this is exactly where authority comes into play with the whole discussion of canon. When we talk about authority in Christian theology, we're answering the question of what is binding on the church for faith and practice. What are we supposed to do in church? Where do we get that idea? Do we just dream it up? You know, this morning, my son is sitting there eating his oatmeal, and I thought, you know, he's got such a gift to eat oatmeal. We should have him use that gift for the Lord. And we're going to have him, during the morning service, right after the congregational reading, eat some oatmeal. Am I allowed to do that? You better say no. To what can we turn for opinions related to what we believe as Christians? Are creeds authoritative? Can we turn to philosophy or psychology? What about our practice as Christians? Can we turn to popular methodologies that appear to be successful? You know, Sebastian eating oatmeal, that would really bring in a crowd. Our source of authority as Christians answers these questions. To what do we turn? Number one, with authority. Jesus is our authority. And when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, Jesus Christ and his apostles regarded the Old Testament as authoritative. We've already said that. Now, authority is the right, either given or inherent, to control or command. And over again, the apostles and Jesus Christ appealed to the Old Testament as an unbroken and binding source of religious knowledge and a guide for interpreting all of life. And it goes without saying that Jesus Christ our Lord, the Savior, the coming King, is our authority as well. So that he looked at the Old Testament, but more than that, Jesus is our authority. The Old Testament is our authority, but Jesus is our primary authority. He himself claims to have this authority. And this is striking in a number of places. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes the authoritative Old Testament. He introduces it, he quotes it, and then he trumps it. He trumps it with a mind-bending, but I say to you. For example, in Matthew 5:43, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, he's not taking the Old Testament there. But he's quoting something that was proverbial wisdom. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. He may be quoting the Old Testament, I can't remember. If he is, if he isn't, either way, what does he say next? "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." He says, "I say to you." He doesn't do that one time. He does it over and over and over again. Jesus claimed to have authority over the Old Testament. He has an authority because he's the anointed one sent of God, the Messiah. Likewise, his powerful signs and miracles establish, point, verify this authority. The teaching of Jesus demonstrated his divinely given authority. The crowds, what do they say of him? "He teaches with authority and not as the scribes," Mark 1:22. Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. Mark 2:10. He had the authority to judge sinners. Matthew 11:20-24, Matthew 23:37-39, Matthew 16:27, 26:31-46, all of those show Jesus judging men. He had the authority to cleanse the temple in Jerusalem, Mark 11:27-33. Jesus is Lord, it says, even of the Sabbath, Mark 2:27-28. And above all, Jesus has authority because Jesus is Jehovah God. He's God. And so he has authority. God is our authority. And Jesus is God. We submit to God. He is our authority. Jesus' resurrection shows that God the Father's, it shows God the Father's vindication and justification, not only of the acceptability of the sacrifice that Jesus made for sins, but of all that he said and did. God is saying in the resurrection, look at him. Look at my beloved son. I'm raising him up from the dead. Everything he said, everything he did, I am putting my approval on him. Not just in his sacrifice, but in his words, in his teaching. Look at him, the risen Christ. You may remember Jesus' last words before his ascension begin, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Matthew 28:18. And because Jesus has authority, his words should be believed, embraced, and obeyed. Jesus is our authority. But the apostles of Christ are also our authority. Not only does Jesus have authority over Christians, but, and this is very important, it is plain that the apostles insisted that they themselves were the authoritative messengers sent from Christ himself. B.B. Warfield says this, "No more authority dwelt in the prophets of the old covenant than in themselves, the apostles, who had been made sufficient ministers of a new covenant." Now, time out. I need to recognize my sources. B.B. Warfield, I just cited him. This has a helpful discussion on the canon. This name of the book here is From God to Us, Norman Gleiser and William Nix. This is a very scholarly edition, a history of the canon. Bruce Metzger wrote it. The name of the book is The Canon of the New Testament. Very creative title. And then A.A. Hodge, whose theology I really enjoy because he asks a question and then he answers it, and I find that very helpful. He also has a nice discussion of authority. As I was now, after that commercial break. It's on the basis of Jesus' own authority. Remember, I'm talking now about the apostles and their authority. It's on the basis of Jesus' own authority that Jesus can tell his disciples, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then what does he say next? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28:19. In other words, Jesus bestows to his holy disciples a derived authority whereby they're going to have a special ministry in founding the church. Now, sometimes we carelessly read passages like the one that I just cited as if they refer to us in every sense that they referred to the apostles. Now, I believe that the Great Commission applies to us today. But it's important to note that the apostles themselves have an authority that we don't share with them. Several scriptures bear this out. And further, the New Testament indicates that not anyone could be an apostle. There were special requirements outlined in passages such as Acts 1:21-22. The apostles themselves are more than mere messengers, but Spirit-ordained witnesses to Christ's resurrection and redemption. They had seen the risen Christ. Christ, after his resurrection, appeared to many, but he didn't appear to everyone. This is the significance of the term witnesses in the New Testament, and especially Acts. The fact that they're witnesses of Christ's resurrection. The apostles were special, Spirit-appointed, and empowered delegates who had witnessed Christ, seen him, especially the resurrected Christ, and witnessing the risen Christ gave their message an important and even necessary apologetic force. And while Paul is careful to tell Timothy to guard the apostolic deposit, Christian doctrine, entrusted to him, There are no successors to the apostles who witnessed Christ and saw him, the resurrected Christ. Christ clearly gave to his apostles authority as his representatives. For example, Matthew 10:40. What does Jesus say? Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus is talking to his apostles there. John 13:20. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, to the apostles, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And Acts 1:2 says that Christ taught his apostles through the Holy Spirit. That's in Acts 1:2. This is in part why Paul repeatedly referred to himself as an apostle, even if he was, as he said, the least of all of them. This was an appeal to the authority given to him through Jesus Christ. Why was Paul the least of all apostles? He hadn't spent time with him in his ministry. He saw the resurrected Christ. He witnessed him, but it wasn't while before his ascension. It was later. So he says, I'm like one born out of due time, like one whose birth was off. And he says, I'm the least of all of them, because he had spent the least amount of time with Jesus and had not seen the resurrected Christ before his ascension. But he still says, I am an apostle, and he insists on that in several places. 1 Corinthians 15:8 through 11, 2 Corinthians 3:6, Galatians 1:15 through 17, Ephesians 3:7 through 13, Colossians 1:23 through 29. You getting all these? 1 Timothy 1:12 through 17. Over and over again, he appeals to his special authority given to him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. It is also, this is where it gets a little controversial, significant that Christ said the apostles were to serve as a foundation for the church. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus says to Peter, you'll remember, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I say this at the risk that not everyone here is going to agree with me concerning the interpretation of this passage, that Jesus is talking to Peter when he says, upon this rock I'm going to build my church. And even if he is talking to Peter, this does not confirm the doctrine of apostolic succession as the Roman Catholic Church understands it. I do not hold to apostolic succession. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here. So I think it's an unrelated question. I think that's drawing the implications out way too far. Okay, so I put a wedge between whether or not Peter is the rock and the doctrine of apostolic succession. I say it's unrelated. But you may disagree with me on this. We can discuss it later if you like. But in fact, I do think Jesus is referring to Peter here, and perhaps the rest of the apostles, as the rock upon which the church is built. And if that passage in Matthew 16 doesn't convince you, then perhaps Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 will, where Paul writes, so then you, he's talking to the church, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, this household of God, this church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place by God, for God, by the Spirit. The church is clearly, in Ephesians 2, built upon the foundation of the apostles. Likewise, in Ephesians 4, you remember that the first and foundational gifts that Christ gives the church are what? The apostles and the prophets. Or perhaps Revelation 21:14, where John sees the eternal New Jerusalem coming down out of the sky. He says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations. You remember this? And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, Paul's list of spiritual gifts, he says, appointed by God in the church, begins with first apostles. The New Testament, not only in Matthew 16, but all throughout, teaches that the apostles have a foundational, authoritative role in the church through Jesus Christ. Indeed, it was essential to the delegate of Christ that the New Testament churches hold fast to this apostolic tradition. which was the teachings and practices authoritatively handed down to the churches through them. Consider these passages. 1 Corinthians 11:2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 3. Now I would remind you, Paul says, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. He received this from Christ and he gave it to the church. What is that? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. This gospel, this good news, Paul had received. He didn't make it up. He received it from Jesus Christ himself, and he handed it down to the churches. He said, don't let go of this. You stand in this. You're being saved by this gospel that I received from Jesus Christ himself. The apostles' tradition is from Christ himself. Paul commands the Corinthians, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. How can he say that? He's Jesus' delegate. Later in the same chapter, he shows his authority comes from Christ. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Again, the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and he continues on in that famous Lord's Supper passage that we read each Lord's Day when we have a Lord's Supper. Why do the churches do this? Because Jesus did it. And Paul said, and I gave it to you. Because Jesus gave it to me. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 shows that the apostles' teaching received by tradition in the churches was to be received as the word of God. Third, Jesus promised his apostles, his divine delegates, he promised his apostles the Holy Spirit's aid in writing scripture. Not only did he give them authority, but he also promised his apostles that the Holy Spirit would enable them to write the scriptures. There's lots of passages we could look at. John 14:26, John 15:26. But then later in John 16:13 through 15, I'll read this one in its entirety. When the Spirit of truth comes, Jesus says, he will guide you. He's talking to the apostles. He's on the way from the upper room to Mount Olivet in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, this is some of the last words they heard. He will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He says in 14:26 that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Similar, 15:26, the one I just mentioned, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. I think these are promises to the apostles of writing the scriptures, of bringing to their remembrance all that Jesus had taught and said. So Jesus prophesies and promises that the apostles would have an authoritative, inscripturating ministry after his ascension. Moreover, the New Testament teaches that the apostolic message, often called the faith, has been given by the apostles of Christ to his church. Such a doctrinal foundation is alluded to in 1 Timothy 6:20, where Paul tells Timothy to guard the good deposit of apostolic teaching entrusted to him. Why is that so important for Timothy to do this? Because this is the word that Paul had received from Christ. See also, for example, 1 Timothy 6:20, 2 Timothy 1:14, Jude 20. And if there is any question, Where this message stands in relation to the Old Testament scriptures, we might look to the author of Hebrews, who recognizes an astonishing authority in the apostles and their sign-verified message, a message better than the word of angels and the Old Testament law. I'm referring here to Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, the author of Hebrews says, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution in the Old Testament, the message of angels, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. He's saying the message we've received is greater than the message given by angels in the Old Testament. If that message was true, this message is even more reliable. That's why it's so important that we not drift away from it, but that we continue to hold on to Jesus Christ. And more than that, the apostles themselves command that their letters be read in the churches. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Colossians 4:16, Revelation 1:3. And Paul makes several statements to follow his orders specifically as the command of the Lord himself. 1 Corinthians 14:37. And the apostles also affirm that their teaching came from the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:12, 1 Corinthians 2:13. I wish I had time to go into all these passages, but I simply don't. There are just too many. It's also clear that the apostolic instructions were to be obeyed as if they were from God himself, as if God is saying to you what the New Testament says. Paul said the apostolic instructions were from the Lord Jesus in 1 Thessalonians 4:2. His instructions were from Jesus himself, whether given orally or in writing. And how important was it that the church members obey these apostolic instructions? Hear Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. The stakes of obedience are high. Why? Because this is the message of God. The apostolic message is the message from Jesus Christ himself, the message from God himself. And if we disobey, we hazard our souls. In summary, the Lord Jesus himself claimed to have authority from the true and living God, and this authority is to be recognized and obeyed by not only his followers, but all the world. This is the ground of the staggering imperative he gave to us to make disciples for him of all the nations. Jesus, this man from Galilee who was crucified on a Roman cross and then rose again, says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He says, "Go and make disciples of everyone." How can a man say that except he be sent from God? He's either crazy, the biggest liar on earth, or he speaks the truth. And this authority Jesus had, he gave to his apostles to give commands, his commands, to those communities who covenanted together under his lordship. Not every word the apostles wrote was inspired. Paul wrote books to the Corinthian and Laodicean churches that I do not believe are inspired and that we don't have anymore. And some inspired New Testament writings were not penned by apostles, though they were written by those who were closely associated with them and were approved by them. And while we know that the apostles were not perfect in all they said and did, see Galatians 2:11 through 14, certain of their writings were produced by God through the Holy Spirit, and therefore are the authoritative Word of God to be our sure rule of faith and practice. We look to none other. If you want to obey Jesus, obey the New Testament. So while we know that the apostles had Jesus' authority, being apostle was not enough in itself to produce a canonical book. A canonical book must be inspired of God. That leads us right into the discussion of canonicity now. So how does the question of canonicity refer to authority? How are they connected? Why did I just spend 40 minutes talking about the authority of the apostles? Canonicity flows out of the authority Christ gave to his apostles and from the inspiration that their books bear the mark of. It is important first to note that the New Testament church already had a canon right from the very beginning. It always had a Bible, the Old Testament. And both Jesus and the apostles understood the Old Testament to be, as I said before, much earlier, sacred writing, to be authoritative and obeyed. And at first, of course, the church had oral tradition and teaching of the disciples and apostles themselves in the churches. The churches had pastors whom the apostles themselves had trained, like Timothy. But as soon as the apostles were absent, the churches, I believe, turned to the writings of the apostles as their authoritative and definitive guide for matters of faith and practice. And it's moreover clear that from its very infancy, the church has regarded these New Testament documents as scripture. Now, I noted a couple weeks ago that Paul in 1 Timothy 5:18 quotes both Deuteronomy 25 and Luke 10 as scripture. He calls them scripture. Peter in 2 Peter 3:16 categorizes Paul's writings along with, he says, other scripture. Jude quotes Peter. Luke seems to assume Theophilus had read accounts of Jesus' life, maybe from other gospels. The apostolic fathers, you will remember, often looked, from our summer series, you remember, often looked to the apostles as authoritative. Polycarp, for instance, quotes or alludes to, get this, 1 Peter, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 John, Romans, Galatians, and Philippians. And there are further possible allusions to the four Gospels, Acts, 2 Corinthians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, Hebrews, and 2 John. That's Polycarp. He's writing in the early 100s. He has all these writings. Polycarp even refers to Ephesians as, he says, scripture alongside Psalms. Second Clement calls a passage found in Matthew and Mark scripture. And when the church referred to its collected writings, the name it gave to these new writings often paralleled that of the old. That is, it always had the Old Testament, and now we see them, when they refer to the New Testament, as somehow parallel in the names they give them. The Old Testament, known at times as the Law and the Prophets, you remember, would be paired with the Gospel and Apostles by the likes of Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian. Irenaeus and others would refer to the Law, the Old Testament, and the Gospel. But it's also important to note that from its earliest days, the New Testament was not set in opposition to the Old, but as containing with the Old one book, one body of Scripture with it. And this illustrates perfectly how canon and authority go so well together. The church believed that the apostles were the authoritative source for the church's faith and doctrine, and that their writings to be the Christ age counterpart to the writings of the Old Testament. Authoritative, just like the Old Testament was. They also believed the New Testament writings to be inspired or God-produced. The apostolic tradition was a peer with the prophetic word of the Old Testament from the earliest days of the church. So the canon is, in this sense, not open to our criticism. While the church has been aware of its judgment concerning what books are to be included in the canon, I agree with Ritterboss. I didn't bring Ritterboss with me, I meant to. When he says, the church cannot make or lay down its own standard. The church doesn't get to decide what books are authoritative. The church has received an authoritative and inspired word from the apostles of Christ himself. All we do is recognize it. It's not for us to determine what's in the canon. We recognize the books that are inspired and apostolic and authoritative. As heretical groups bearing the name of Christian sprung up, the importance and urgency of articulating an agreed upon canon for the Orthodox churches became all the more important. Heretics like Marcion wanted to lop off three of Paul's epistles and only accept the Gospel of Luke. And the Orthodox Christians were forced then to say, no, all four of them and all 13 of them are authoritative. But already the church was functioning from its earliest days as under the authoritative writings of the apostles. And the New Testament never signifies that the church had an authority in itself. The church, Christ is over the church, and it is built upon the apostles and the prophets. It is important also in our discussion of which books are included in the canon that we recognize that the views in the early church are a testimony to which books are canonical. But they are not our authority in this matter. They may have influence on us, and it's good for us to be influenced, frankly, by Christians in days gone by. They may have an influence on us, but they're not our authority. But still, all the books of the canon were recognized and used in daily life before the end of the second century. The only way we can tell what books the Christians accepted during its first 200 years, that last quote, by the way, I just gave you about all the books, that came from my theology professor at the seminary I attended, Kevin Bowder. But anyway, continuing on, I want to make sure I give due attribution where needed. The only way we can tell what books the Christians accepted in these first 200 years is really by looking at what books they used. They didn't write out a list except for this Muratorian canon. They did not produce explicit lists or canons, by and large. And we shouldn't expect an early consensus, given the wide geography of Christendom and the seeming lack of concern for composing an acceptable list. Yet we see many of the New Testament books being regularly used during this period, with few exceptions. Understandably, briefer books like Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John were not cited as much. So we don't have lists. All we can do is look at what books they used. And that may mean that they have books that they used that we don't, that we have, that they didn't cite in the writings we have that still exist. They may have cited them in other writings that we don't have anymore. So it's really piecemeal to try to even figure out what books were being used. Therefore, we should not think about canonicity in terms of the church deciding which books were in and which were out. No, the church was always under the authority of the apostles, especially their inspired writings. Several reasons explain why there were different lists of accepted books in different churches and locales, but all of them were after the same goal: submission to the truly inspired and authoritative apostolic writings. In fact, sometimes a desire to be sure of the authenticity of a given book created some hesitancy with its acceptance in some churches. The apostolic church received not only a scripture tradition to uphold, but an oral tradition before that. And we know that we don't have all the apostolic writings, as I said. The transmitted gospel, both oral and written, is emphasized in the early days of the church. But once you get to the middle of the second century, emphasis increasingly falls on the scriptural tradition the apostles gave, as it naturally would. The church never decides formally, let's make a decision to affirm the written words. It's just what naturally happens. It's the surer word than an oral tradition that someone's passing down. So they gravitate naturally, as they should, to the inspired books. An extra scriptural tradition is most strenuously argued against, in fact. And of course, there was no formal decision to emphasize that written tradition. The closing of the canon, in fact, think about it this way. The closing of the canon is an explicit statement of the unreliability of the oral tradition. Closing the canon allowed the church to determine the boundary of the apostolic tradition. And for those books that were still in dispute, say in the 4th and 5th centuries, the question was not whether they were within the sphere of apostolic tradition, but whether or not they belonged to the authoritative lot. The developments that led to a closed Christian canon were the church's way of saying it builds on this apostolic tradition alone. They had no other tradition they regarded as authoritative. Ritterboss points out, the church handled the question of canon somewhat like one identifies as mother or father by direct experience, closely connected with one's identity. And the history of the canon is not such that we can say, without a doubt, that we see God moving in the church in such and such a way to determine which books are canonical. Again, it's not that neat and tidy. Still, what we do see is a very great consensus concerning both the canon itself as well as which New Testament books should be included in it. Yes, concerning a few books, there's a great measure of doubt in the early church for quite a lengthy period of time. Western churches, as I said, excluded Hebrews for quite a while. Eastern churches excluded Revelation. But in both, there are exceptions to this. Revelation was accepted universally very early, and the Bishop of Rome held Hebrews up with the writings of Paul. Pockets of the church doubted four Catholic epistles, 2 John, 3 John, 2 Peter, and Jude, and they're still rejected by the Syrian churches. So, is the canon closed? Are we allowed to deliberate over the books? Well, we're out of time. Just kidding. Are we allowed to reopen this matter and decide for ourselves what books are in and which are out? Well, in one sense, yes. The canon is open. The decisions of Christians past are not binding on us. The apostles' writings are. But, in another sense, no, the canon is closed. Our problem today is that those who originally battled to set the boundaries for the canon, we enjoy the 27 books, the 39 books, had advantages. Those who battled for those decisions had advantages that we don't enjoy. For example, they lived within a few generations of the apostles themselves. At times, they were direct descendants of the apostles. Irenaeus could tell people with questions like this to go talk to the pastors of the churches the apostles themselves had founded. He said, go talk to Linus in Rome. And he'll tell you the history. Well, those churches have now long since abandoned the apostolic tradition they were entrusted with. So while the door of canonicity is in one sense open, that same door is now slammed shut. A few words of application. I think we can be confident of the books that we have, the 27 New Testament books, as authoritative. And really what we're doing with these questions is submitting to the authority of the apostles. That's the whole matter. What books are authoritative for us? And we recognize those books. Now, furthermore, let us submit to the authority of Christ by submitting to the authority of his official delegates, the holy apostles. Brothers and sisters, let us leave no stone unturned in our lives that is not under the authority of Christ. Let us submit to all of his authority in all of our lives. Let's not hold back. Jesus Christ says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Let us be his disciples wholeheartedly. Let's follow all of what he said through his apostles. Let us submit to the authority of the Word of God alone. This is our foundation for faith and practice. Let us submit to it. Let us do what it says. Can I say this? Submit to those who teach and preach to you the Word of God aright. That last word's important, but the whole sentence is important. We who minister the Word to you have no authority in and of ourselves. As we teach and preach the Word of God rightly, we can point you to the authority of the Word of God and tell you what God tells you and what he tells us. Obey this Word. As we teach the Word of God aright, obey the Word. This is as far as it goes. But as it goes this far, you should obey us as we do this, as we teach the Word of God. If our teaching is the teaching of the Word of God, you should obey it. I do not say this to be self-serving. I say this so that your soul may be saved, You would do well to hear your pastor, for he speaks to you the holy, authoritative word of God. If you claim to follow Christ, you follow the preached and taught word of God, as much as it is explained and applied correctly. And finally, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. There may be someone here today who's not submitted to Jesus Christ, who's not recognized his authority, who's not a Christian. And so I would say to you today, believe in Jesus Christ. Repent. Recognize this one sent from God, verified by signs and great wonders. Submit to his authority. His yoke is easy. Let us pray. Father, we confess that too often your word rests lightly upon us. We would not bear the yoke. We fear it would be too difficult. We fear it would be too heavy. Father, you have given to us a firm foundation. I believe that the 27 books of the New Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, are your inspired word. I submit to them. I pray that this church would as well. And that, Father, we would recognize the authority that the Word of God has on us. The staggering claim. It says, give me all of who you are. Do not hold anything back. I pray that we would come to Christ. That we would, Father, yield to him and obey him as our Lord and Master. This is our calling as Christians. And I pray that by your grace, through your work, through the work of your Spirit, that we here at Bethany Bible Church would recognize this. As we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.